I have the dubious privilege of, on Sunday afternoon and Mondays, of going through and I retype the whole text of the message. And then that typed text is also available on the internet. Now, this is a rather horrifying process for me. Number one, I have to listen to myself, and that's rather horrifying, at half speed. And the other is, I make so many mistakes in what I say every week. I'm dead serious. Last week, I said some perfectly horrific, heretical things. Right? And so I don't want you walking away with the idea that I'm that kind of an idiot. So what I really like to do occasionally is to pull out the text and read it, because that's where I correct all of my errors. And you will probably be blessed if you do that. Okay, so that's all I wanted to say. Now, today, we rightfully, and I so appreciated what Mark had to say today about intentionality and what Joel had to say about coming with minds focused. When we prepare ourselves to hear what God has to say, we should come with questions. We should come with an inquiring mind. Now, the title for today's message is Saved for Sure. And the text is John chapter 10, verses 22 to 30. But before we go there, what I'd like you to do is to turn in your scriptures to the book of Hebrews. And I want us, as an introduction, to help us sort of get focused as to what it is that God wants for us. Not from us, but what He wants for us. Is to look at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with sort of like the last half of the first verse, and then most of the second verse in chapter 1. Paul, we don't know who actually wrote this, but in any case, this is what the author writes. It says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured." Now, that's an exhortation. That is a request, as it were, from God to us. He's saying, this is what I'd like you to do. I want you to be like Jesus. And the way in which I'd like you to be like him is to have the same endurance in pushing forward through all of the obstacles and hazards and distractions of life, never losing focus on Jesus, who goes before you and shows you how to live. So there is the exhortation that comes from the Word of God that helps us or speaks to us and says, this is how to proceed. And what needs to then come home to us, I think, is the centrality of our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we take our eyes off of Him, we wander. And so, that then is the encouragement that comes to us. And as we go back now to John chapter 10, verses 22 to 30, I would hope that we would keep in our mind the desire to have Jesus be central to my thoughts. Now, the Jews, we drop again into this ongoing disputation, right, this argument between Jesus and the religious authorities in his day. And They ask him a question here. Let me just read these verses, beginning at verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews, and remember the Jews is a reference mostly to the scribes and Pharisees. That's how John, the gospel writer, uses the term Jews. So the Jews gathered around Jesus and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, you know, when you drop into the text at this point, and you're not necessarily aware of what's gone before, that sounds like an excellent question. It would certainly be the question that any one of us, I would hope, would have in the forefront of our minds. Be sure I know how to answer that correctly. Is Jesus the Christ? Well, we know he is. The difficulty is that if you have followed the text, as John has laid out the increasingly hostile conversation between Jesus and the Jews, you know that this is not an honest question. You see, if you go on and you read, Jesus says, "I have told you. I have told you over and over." And he says, "Every time I tell you, you pick up stones to kill me." So the first thing you could grasp is you realize every question is not necessarily honestly asked. And that should be an observation that examines our own hearts. It is not necessarily the case that we ask our questions honestly, wanting an answer. Or at least an answer that doesn't necessarily agree with our preconceptions. You see, the difficulty that the Jews had, and it was an honest difficulty, is that they could not imagine that the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that had been promised by God, who would come and would be the Savior of the nation, they could not imagine that one would be divine. That was a profoundly difficult thing for them to grasp. And now Jesus knows this. He was aware of that. And that is why, as you read the Gospels, Jesus focuses on the works that he performs. In John 10, verse 25, I didn't read quite that far down. You might want to look there if you haven't. Jesus answered them. He says, "I told you," in other words, "I am the Christ, and you did not believe." Now, here's the last part of that sentence. He says, "I told you not believe the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe." And he goes on. The works that Jesus performed were essential evidence for those he was trying to reach. They were designed, they were capable of overcoming their prejudices, but what the narrative tells us and what the history tells us is that those evidences were not able to overcome the hardness of the hearts of those to whom Jesus spoke. That is why John records them as he does. They are the substance, the works are the substance of Jesus' witness to and the argument that he has with his opponents. Just as Moses, you might recall, when he was called in order to go back and be the liberator of Israel from Egypt, and he said to the Father, he said, "You know, how are they going to believe who I am? How are they going to know that I met with God?" And so God gave him signs and wonders. That's what he did. He gave him the staff, and he was able to do amazing things. And that was to validate the fact that indeed he was God's servant. Well, the miracles that Jesus performs have the same kind of function. Now, it's important for us to realize that whereas these works are of critical importance in Jesus' witness, particularly to the Jews, we should never become confused about where they stand in an overall appreciation of the work of God. The works are not the gospel. Now, there are some in our own day who become so enamored, so occupied, so fascinated with the miraculous works that it's like they shift their focus from what is primary, and what is primary is the words that Jesus speaks. The works are designed to bring the attention of people to His words. You see, works will never save us, but the gospel does. And so the works are designed to open the mind to listen to the words of the gospel and to believe. Jesus performed His works out of compassion and in order to meet the resistance of unbelief. Those were the purposes of the works. And this is true today. You and I are called by our God to be people of compassion who engage in good works. What Jennifer and Maya did, I think they deserve a standing ovation for what they have poured out in order to give leadership to us as a congregation in a remarkable week of ministry. Outstanding. And to have the opportunity to touch that many lives with the truth of God's Word, what a privilege. Not only is it a privilege, but it stands central to God's call upon us. The same thing is true with OCS. That's why it is our business never to limit the student body to those who are already a part of the church. Some churches do that. What a disaster. You want to have that school and its rich presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ made available to as many children in this community as you possibly can. Because that's what we're called to do. The same thing is true, of course, for the deacons and through the Safe Families and any of the ministries that are designed to reach beyond the confines of the congregation and to bring the gospel to those who stand in need. But of course, when you read, now we'll go back to verse 25 in John 10. When you read, you realize that Jesus' opponents will not draw the necessary conclusions, the obvious conclusions from His works. They are not willing to say, "Oh my, this must be the work of God." Eventually, if you know your Gospels, the four, you realize they are finally driven to the point where they'll say, "Well, it's supernatural and therefore by the devil." And they accuse Jesus of operating in the power of Satan. Whoa! Now, what Jesus does at verse 27 is He states what is a devastating truth, one that no doubt deeply troubles us. Jesus says this. He says, "They don't believe because they are not part of His flock." He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." Now, what we need to do, what I want us particularly to take note of today, is what immediately follows after that devastating statement. This is a statement of the separating truth of the gospel. We are used to hearing the gospel as the call for all men to come and to be united as one in Christ. And that is a true representation of the gospel. It's just not a complete representation of the gospel. Because if you read the Gospel of John from the beginning, right straight through to the end, what you will find is that the reality is that when the gospel is preached, it separates. And that is exactly what Jesus is addressing at this point. And so if you would come and look at verse 27, I'm going to pick up that verse and read. It says, because you are not part of my flock, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, what follows after this, after that statement of some do and some don't, now Jesus gives the most precious promises you will ever read in the entire Word of God. Read with me at verses 28 and 30. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You know, I'd like a few more Baptists and Pentecostals, please. You know, something like, hallelujah, praise the Lord, this is fantastic. Right? You like, you know, I'm a Presbyterian, but you have no excuse. You know, born a Presbyterian, you're always a Presbyterian. Heaven forbid. Now, notice the way those statements are written. They are not possibility statements. They are actuality statements. They state a confirmed truth. This is how it is. Now, two profound truths are set now right side by side. They are complementary, for one entails or demands the other. On the positive side, we have the dynamic, that is the power of grace. What God freely gives to His flock is eternal life. That's what we've been told. In His great prayer to the Father, which is recorded in John 17:3, Jesus says that eternal life is this. This is what eternal life is. He says, eternal life is that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Now, we'll look at what Jesus means by knowing God more carefully and deeply when we come to the 17th chapter. For now, it is enough to realize that to know God, or to be known by Him, and we touched on this last week, is to be joined to God by faith in a life-giving relationship of love that is comparable to marriage between a man and a woman. That's the analogy. That's, by the way, you want to, if you're curious, just write down Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 to 33. Now, it is worth noting and needs stressing that the stress here for marriage does not fall on mutual satisfaction or pleasure. That's where we are today. We talk all about marriage as if marriage was really about how satisfied the man and the woman are together and whether or not it's a pleasurable life for them. Well, that's important, but it is not central to the Scripture. What is central to the Scripture is that marriage is life-creating. The true marriage, ideally or according to its true idea, generates life. That is the emphasis in Scripture. You should recognize that from a scriptural point of view, a childless couple endures a loss. Even if they endure it willingly, which is often the case, and they accept that as God's decree for them, nevertheless, they recognize this is a loss. Why? Because the true purpose of marriage is to create new life. So that to know God is to be joined in a love relationship with the eternal source of life. To know God is to have eternal life imparted to you as part of the marriage relationship. We are the bride of Christ. Now, it's important to reflect upon this and to realize that eternal life is not the mere extension of existence. Have you ever thought about this? There's a book that I read about half of a long time ago called The Man Who Lived 10,000 Years. How many of you like to live 10,000 years? Yeah, you're right. Not in your present condition, right? I've thought about this. I'm a gardener, and I love to garden. I walk around and just rejoice in my garden. Nobody ever talks back to me in my garden. It's exceedingly kind. I just But you know, to raise and to work in my garden endlessly, I can't imagine that I wouldn't finally die of boredom. How are we going to live forever? Well, the reason we can't get here, the reason we cannot get inside of this, is because we don't know what it means to have eternal life. You know, think about God. How long has God been around? Jennifer, how long has God been around? They're a little slow. Right? From before the beginning. There is no beginning to God. Now, what's God's general attitude? God overflows with joy. He is a ceaseless fountain of life. How does he pull that off? We have no idea how he pulls that off. But that is the gift we will receive. You will become like what my wife was when we were first married. It was horrifying to me, right? She would get up in the morning and she would say, "It's morning!" You know, my attitude was, let's think about it first and move in slowly. She was just so excited about it. She's gotten a lot better now. She's gotten old. And and we figured out, you know, we don't just jump out of bed and carry on. So, but in eternity, see, in eternity, yeah. Okay, that used to be my wife, and she's right next to the person who used to be my friend. This is really a tough situation. Well, see, anticipate that. An unlimited, see, it's not just the extension of existence, it is a qualitative change such that we will not even know ourselves in that sense. An overwhelming, continual upwelling of joy and delight and interest and eagerness about all things. That's the gift. Hey? Amen. A few more Baptists have arrived. So, it's a free gift, and it's essential for us to recognize that. We do not earn this. Even after we have been saved, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son, we do not qualify for eternal life or personally knowing God in a life-giving relationship of love. Why? Because we continue to sin. How many sins does it take to disqualify us from a continuing relationship with a perfectly holy God? One. So realize that the gift is not just a happy prospect. It is a daily renewal. The daily renewal that comes to us freely through the blood of Christ. The judgment against sin is death. So both our first escape from sin's guilt, which is called justification, and our subsequent growth in obedience of faith, which is called sanctification, are by grace. It's through faith alone and Christ alone. It is essential for us to appreciate that we do not ourselves scale the heights of heaven. This is every religion on earth says, work hard to climb high. No, we do not scale the heights of heaven. We are lifted. We are lifted. And the hands that lift us, this is what now we're looking again at verses 28 to 30. The hands that lift us, whether we think of them as the hands of Jesus or the hands of the Father, are hands that never falter, never tremble, and never let go. This, beloved, is our assurance of salvation. You know, honestly, if you're into this, if you've grasped the words just said, you should be weeping for the overwhelming goodness of God. We are saved by grace through faith. It is the freely given love of God which saves us. We receive the gift of salvation by faith. And faith is awakened in us by the Word of God. This is Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Now, just here, we must pay very close attention to the Word of God. For we can easily draw the wrong conclusion. Here is what we can easily decide. If we preach and teach the Word of God, the gospel is in itself effectual for the salvation of souls. We preach, they believe, God is glorified. Amen? Careful. That's a setup. That formula does not meet the criteria of God's Word. Romans 10 goes on. Okay, I would suggest you turn to Romans chapter 10. Find verse 17. Verse 17 comes very close behind verse 16. That's just so... Hey, I'm numbers challenged. Well, for heaven's sake. See, I can't even find Romans 10, let alone. All right. Now notice how this goes. He says, in verse 17, he says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. And then Paul asks a question. But I ask, have they not heard? And then the answer, yeah, indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, quote, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, quote, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long. I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Well, by no means. For I myself, Paul says, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, quoting Elijah, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, Paul says now, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, what is it that we have been told here in Romans chapter 10, verses 18 through 11, verse 6, which is what I just read? This is what we have just been told in short summary. First, Paul is perplexed. The gospel has been preached. Many have heard, but few have believed. So how does that match up with verse 17? Verse 17 says, faith comes from hearing. And then the question is, what happens? They hear and there's no faith. So then the next thing that we gather is, Paul says, well, maybe they heard but didn't understand. How many of you have heard this argument? Say, well, the reason people don't believe is we haven't yet managed to say it to them in a way that they've grasped it. Well, that's a worthy thing to do. You want to make sure the people you're talking to have understood the words. But just because they understand the words does not mean that they will believe. And that's exactly what Paul recognizes. He says, look, it's not that they didn't comprehend. People who were fools came to belief. They didn't. So then he goes on. The next thing he says is that some did believe, however. There are a number of Jews who believed. In fact, Paul's a Jew and he believed. And so the case is not that God has made a categorical decision saying all Jews will not believe. That's not the case. So what is the case? The Spirit of God takes Paul's mind to the experience of Elijah in the kingdom. And Elijah cried out, I am the only one left. And God said, No. I have kept. Remember the hands? I have held. You see, it is by grace that we hear the word. It is by grace that word penetrates the unbelieving heart and faith is born. Now, all that I have said so far is the wonderful, positive side of grace. There is the negative. This is what's so hard for us to accept. This is the teaching that sinful people are not able to hear God speak to them and receive what He says as the truth. Here again, what Jesus says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. Because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, Paul speaks in the same way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. This is what he says. I hope that it's 2nd. If it doesn't say this, then I've got the wrong one. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but in the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, what have we just heard? This is what Paul has just said. He says, we do not lose heart as we preach the gospel, as we teach the gospel, as we witness, as we have 176 kids come to VBS. We do not lose heart. Because we do not lose heart, we are committed to speaking openly. We are committed to presenting the gospel as it is given to us in the Word of God. Now, I will just tell you right straight out, folks, and many of you know this. There are many people in our world today who advocate an editing of the gospel so that it will not offend the sinner. You want to know what the proper word for offend is? It's called conviction. It's called getting a person to understand that they are sinners and they are offensive in the eyes of God because they have taken a course in life that runs them against the Word of God and offends His holiness. But we don't want to raise those difficult issues. And so there are many today who tamper with the Word of God. Paul says we don't do that. We speak openly the truth. And then thirdly, he says what we know is that as we speak openly, those who do not comprehend, those who turn away, their minds are veiled. Properly understanding Paul here will help us to avoid the classic error, however, in interpreting and applying this teaching. The classic error is, well, I guess we just don't do anything. Right? I mean, God's got it all. Ever run into that? If God's got it all set ahead of time, what's the point of us doing anything? What an idiotic response that is. Now, notice, go to 2 Corinthians. Was 2 Corinthians the right one? I'm looking at my text. Right. Okay. Too bad for you, Barb. You lose. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6 and 3 to 12. Go to those passages, right? The context, this is the context of what Paul has just said. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Confidence. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So what have we just been told? We've been told we are sufficient in Christ. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12. What does Hebrews chapter 12 tell us? It says, in everything I keep my eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not want to lose sight of Him. In all things I want to keep Him in front of me, and I want the whole body of His wisdom and teaching running through my mind so that I have the assurances that I am on track, remaining faithful to the God who has saved me and given to me the gift of eternal life. That's what I desire. We are sufficient in Christ. What are we sufficient for? He has told us we are sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. We can open our mouths, speak the gospel, and recognize that we are engaged in God's work of establishing a new covenant relationship with those who hear and believe. Do I accomplish that? Oh, no, I can't accomplish that. God accomplishes that through me, by His grace. Paul goes on, he says, since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites would not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, the Jews, right, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is that veil taken away. Did you ever try and witness to someone? And no matter what you said, no matter what you did, it was like, bong, bong, bong. Well, what you do at that point is you fall on your knees and you pray. Because what you recognize is that your words are going to be worthless until the Spirit of God penetrates that person's heart. We should be a people of prayer. A great deal of prayer. For only through Christ is the veil taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, Paul immediately goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have lost heart trying to witness to someone? How many have lost heart as you prayed for some family member? Why would Paul be tempted to lose heart? Paul, the amazing evangelist, Paul that planted churches throughout all of the Roman Empire. How could he possibly lose heart? Well, because the temptation to lose heart is because so many Jews didn't believe. And it broke his heart. Well, he knew that they were self-condemned, but Paul then remembered that for a long time he himself had refused to listen to the gospel and had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And Paul remembered how he was brought. And how was Paul brought? The Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, knocked him off his horse. And then his eyes were opened. Paul says he is competent to preach the gospel because God has made him competent. This is true even if and when everybody refuses to listen and believe. So I don't know how many of you, but I suspect more than a few, have stopped witnessing because you're so discouraged and you've lost heart. But the only reason that has happened to you is because instead of remaining fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, drawing strength from His Word, and remembering that your strength and wisdom come from God, instead, you've tried to say to yourself, well, I'm only a success if I accomplish this and this and this and this. And I haven't accomplished those things, and so I'm a failure, and therefore I'm discouraged. Those who don't listen are under the sway of the God of this world. Only if and when they turn to the Lord will they hear. And what can we say if they don't turn? All we can say is that God has not turned them. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16 address this exact issue. There Paul says this: thanks be to God who in Christ Jesus always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ. Now, I would hope, right, that when we gather together here on a Sunday morning, the aroma of Christ would be absolutely overwhelming. That we would be those who come in triumphant glory, praising and giving thanks to the ever-living God. But we aren't. I know we aren't. There are too many of us who have lost heart and grown discouraged. And that's because we have started counting things in the wrong manner. This is what Paul says. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who, Paul asks, is sufficient for these things? Now, what is the triumph? The triumph is that Paul and his team spread the fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere. That's the triumph. What is the triumph not? The triumph is not that they save everybody with whom they share the gospel. Some of you know that Nene goes on a fairly regular basis to visit her mom. We long that her mother will come to know Christ. But if she dies and does not, that is not a failure. Not on our part. Why? Because we are consistent in presenting the gospel and the fragrance of Christ. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3 says this, that the triumph is the ascendancy of love even for those who refuse the gospel. This is what Paul says. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. The issue is, do we love the lost? Consider this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. The triumph is to love. God will enable us to love. Now, all I would ask you to do is to take out a piece of paper and write down the names of the people who have broken your heart because they refuse to believe. And then I'd like you to pray and say, God, give me the power to love them. Not convert them. You will never convert them. Only God can penetrate the heart, but He will enable you to love them. And that love will be powerful in the purposes of God. So we cannot say it is a defeat when someone refuses to listen. It is sad, it is heartbreaking, but the salvation of souls is God's work, for it is only God who can change the heart from a heart of unbelief to a heart of faith. And He accomplishes this by the gospel. So if you're going to love this person, you're going to want them to be saved. And if you're going to want them to be saved, you will continue to share the gospel, no matter how many times they refuse. And the energy to do that, you will find through the love of God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, whenever we attempt to live the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in our own strength, we falter and we fail. We are not capable. But you have made it perfectly clear. Your power and your wisdom are available to us through Christ. Forgive us for going off on our own. We are so thankful for your unfailing love. We know that you will hear us when we cry out to you, asking for forgiveness and renewal. And specifically today, in the light of your word, we ask, our Father, that you would renew in us the strength to love those who have broken our hearts, because they have refused to believe. Oh, Father, may we not grow weary, but find new strength in you, and then marvel at the great things that you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.